the conclusion. Today is the conclusion of our series, Kingdom Builders. And I know I was both blessed and challenged by this series, and I hope and pray that you were blessed and challenged by this series as well. We spent 3 months, 12 weeks, 3 months hanging out in Nehemiah. And I pray that at least one of these 12 principles that we have camped out on, I pray that at least one of them has just kind of stuck in your heart, in your mind, and that it's something that you, by God's grace, are seeking to lean into. And we'll get to the 12th and final one here in a moment, but I want to just begin actually by looking at something we find in the beginning of John's gospel, and I have it on the screen for you. John 1:17. John 1:17 tells us, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus brought and lived the perfect balance of both grace and truth. And these two components are not exclusive to one another. It's not grace over truth or truth over grace or any other working of the two, but they are mandatory together. And as Jesus' followers, we need to be people of both grace and truth. But part of the issue for us, if we're honest, is that we tend to one side or the other. I heard somebody refer to it as gracies and truthies. And so are you a gracie in the sense that you focus so much on the grace of God that you neglect the truth of God? Or are you a truthie? You focus so much on the truth of God that you neglect the grace of God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we usually fall on one of those extremes. But it's important for us to understand that Jesus brought and exhibited both grace and truth in equal tension together. And that, as his followers, is something that we need to keep in mind as well. Because if we only focus on grace only, I believe that the ultimate end of that, it would lead to what we could call is a hedonism. That means we find ourselves merely living for our own pleasure. And so this actually places us at the center of everything rather than God. The other side then, the truth-only side, leads to what would be a dead legalism. Life would become merely about a cold set of list of do's and don'ts. And I believe that this too, just like the grace-only side, this too has us at the center rather than God. And both of these, in some way, strip Christianity of the relational aspect that is inherent in it and our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we could simply follow a list of do's and don'ts, or if life was merely all grace, then why would we actually need Jesus? A hard but honest reality for us is that we all drift. We all slide. We all fall. And in light of this, we all need to embrace both grace and truth in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And today, we will bring our Kingdom Builders series to a conclusion. And the book of Nehemiah concludes on what I believe to be is a powerful note that gives us a powerful reminder. And here's the main point I want you to take away today. Kingdom Builders show genuine concern for the spiritual health of their community. Christianity is not just a religion for individuals. When we say yes to Jesus, yes, we are saved as an individual, but we are saved from something and to something. And part of that to something is the community called the church. And so as people who make up the church, kingdom builders are genuinely concerned with the spiritual health of the community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace and truth that Jesus brought, that he embodied. And Lord, we believe that you call your church to also embody that grace and truth of Jesus through our relationship with you through Jesus. Would you open our eyes to this today? Open our eyes to what this would look like or what it would involve as we seek to be men and women and children who are kingdom builders, so that we are focused on building your kingdom, not our own individual kingdoms. So we ask that you would guide us and go before us in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to prepare to read Nehemiah 13, but I just want to provide a little more context quickly before we get into it. And so as we read this final chapter, remember that the returning Israelite exiles came home to a fallen city. The temple was in ruins. The wall around the city was in ruins. And they faced a difficult task. They dealt with opposition. They dealt with food supply issues or the lack thereof, which led to debt slavery. They were actually enslaving one another just to try to get food. It was a mess. They dealt with confession of sins. They dealt with renewing the covenant of God. And when they finished the wall, they dedicated the wall and celebrated it. It was a new start for the people of God. And so let's remember that while Nehemiah was overseeing this process for around 12 years, in the beginning, in chapter 1, it mentions that it was the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And here, it'll mention it's the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And so, this whole process in Nehemiah is a 12-year process. We read it just, you know, in 3 months, but it's really a 12-year process. And so now, Nehemiah keeps his word to the king, Artaxerxes, and he returns to Babylon when the work is finished. And this final chapter, and so that takes place between chapters 12 and chapter 13. And now here in chapter 13, he comes back and he finds the community not what it was when he left. And he has to deal with it. And so this is where we are here in Nehemiah 13. And so open your Bibles there and follow along. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite, Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. And I love this little part here. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil things Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back in them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. And I put Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. and they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem, Tyre was up, way up in the north, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath?" When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. That's a mouthful. There's a lot going on there, but I think we can easily summarize what's going on there. Did you perhaps notice the rhythm of the passage? There's really only three main things that Nehemiah is dealing with here, and there's really one bigger picture that is like an umbrella over all of them, and we'll unpack that in a moment. But the rhythm of the passage is that there's a stated issue, and then it's described, and then it is marked off by kind of a closing prayer. So his prayers where he says, "Remember me for this," or "Remember me also for this," or "Remember them," and then the conclusion, "Remember me with favor, my God," they kind of mark off these three issues that Nehemiah is dealing with. And we could just briefly summarize that what is taking place here is that in his absence, the people drifted, they slid, they were falling away again. And Nehemiah acts in a manner that seeks to get the people back on the right path again. Nehemiah is a man who is deeply concerned with the spiritual well-being of his community. And it leads him to act. He doesn't just sit back and say, "Oh, that's a shame. I wish you would turn things around." No, it reads for us in our 21st century kind of mindset. It sounds pretty aggressive, doesn't it? I mean, he's like beating guys and pulling their hair out of their beards and stuff. It's kind of a sign of repentance. Don't worry, I'm not going to pull anybody's hair out. What's he doing here? Again, Nehemiah shows genuine concern for the spiritual health of his community. And that's what kingdom builders do. And there are three, as I said, there are three main issues that Nehemiah confronts here. And the first one can be summarized as the sacredness of the temple. We see this in verses 4 through 14, when they're taking out the tools and the paraphernalia. So it'd be like, and even the food that was in the storehouses for the priests and the Levites and the scribes, all that stuff is being taken out, and they're actually kind of renting space in the temple to Sanballat. You remember Sanballat, who was one of the guys who was trying to stop them from building the wall? Now he's renting a room in the temple. Why? The whole issue here is a worship issue, because the temple is sacred. Why? Because the temple was seen as God's dwelling place among the Israelites. So that's why it's such a big deal. It's God's dwelling place among the people. Secondly, it's the sacredness of the Sabbath. And this is in verses 15 through 22. We would do well to remember that the Sabbath acknowledges God as the creator and humanity's reliance upon him. Remember, we don't work on that day. We don't make anything to eat on that day. Why? Because God has already provided for us in every way for that day. It's an act of trust in him. And so here we have people buying and selling and foreign merchants coming into the city, and they're engaging in this behavior on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah gets very upset, and rightly so. And he actually points out the example of their Israelite ancestors. And he says, wasn't it because of this very thing that God sent us into exile to begin with? And now here you are again doing the exact same thing. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? The third issue, the sacredness of marriage. And we talked about this when we looked at chapter 10. It kind of touches on this in the first three verses. And then the last section touches on this. Contextually, remember, we talked about this. To marry a foreign woman, or for an Israelite woman to marry a foreign man, remember, in this day and age, places had their local deities. Cities and regions were dedicated to certain gods and goddesses. And so to be connected with somebody there, it would mean that you would take on their god or goddess. And he gives the example of King Solomon, and we talked about this. The reference is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Solomon had this great wisdom, and it was a gift from God. But what happened to Solomon? Solomon loved women way too much. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the large majority of them were foreign women. And the issue is not that they are foreign. So it's not a race issue. It's not an ethnic issue. All of this is a worship issue. Right? And so we need to read it in context. We need to read it in context. It's a worship issue. Because the example of Solomon is that he loved his wives so much that instead of destroying throughout the Old Testament, all the leaders are called to destroy all the altars that are raised up, tear down all the high places, cut down all the Asherah poles, right? But instead of doing that, Solomon does the reverse, and he actually builds these things for his foreign wives. He encourages their idolatry. And it actually tells us in that passage that his heart was turned away from God. So we can have all the wisdom in the world, but still not be right with God. There's a good lesson in there. It's a worship issue. It's a heart issue. All of these things, my friends, are worship issues. These issues have at their core spiritual matters. And essentially, it has to do with the life committed to following after God. And here's something I want you to take away from this. It's a key point. Sorry, I don't have it on the screen. But a big takeaway here is that it's a reminder for us that our faith is never separated from what we do or how we live. We can't segment our life and say, well, this is my church life over here, and then this is my work life over here, and this is my home life over here. No. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, it impacts every area of our life. There's no such thing as segmenting Christianity. It impacts everything at its core. Because Jesus is Lord. In other words, and excuse my language here for a moment, we cannot worship together and raise our hands in worship on a Sunday and then live like hell the rest of the week. That's a heart issue. That's a worship issue. God is Lord over all of life. And as we submit to Him in all areas of life, our lives are transformed. And then we bear witness to a watching world simply by how we live. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to ever proclaim the gospel. But there is something to be said for how we live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life. I believe that is worship. Not merely coming here on a Sunday, singing some songs, hearing some prayers, hearing a fantastic message proclaimed. Said with humility, right? That's worship is following Jesus in everything. Acknowledging His presence is with us everywhere. Not just when we're here. Israel was called by God to be a light to all the other nations. Just one example, Isaiah 49, the second part of verse 6. God says, I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So when we look at the Old Testament law, God gave that to Israel to follow. And one of the reasons was, okay, we talked about the whole covenant thing a couple weeks ago. That's part of the covenant law, right? But as they followed the law of God in obedience, in relationship with God, it was to kind of have an attractional aspect to it. Because their lives would be markedly different from everyone else around them. Something I find it interesting. Just take the Old Testament law and sit down someday. You could Google it and bring it up online and look at Hammurabi's code. You might have talked about it in like sixth grade world geography class or something, right? But bring up Hammurabi's code because it's roughly around the same time period as the Old Testament in many ways. And just notice the difference between the law of God and Hammurabi's code. Huge differences. Why? Because it reflects the character, it reflects the heart of God. The way they deal with things. It's an amazing kind of study. If you have free time on your hand, I would suggest you do that, right? And so why do I bring that up? Because Israel was called to be different. They were called to live under the lordship of Yahweh. And that was supposed to shine brightly to all the nations around them. So why does God get so upset when Israel continually breaks the Sabbath and when Israel continually marries foreign people and gets connected with foreign gods and continually engages in acts of spiritual adultery? In other words, idolatry? Because it's all at its core a spiritual matter. It's all at its core a worship issue. This is why our behavior matters, friends. It's not just about do's and don'ts. It's that who are we worshiping and what is it reflecting to those around us? Similarly, in the New Testament, we are called to be light to the world. Matthew, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Let me just read these to you again. You are the light of the world. He's talking about His disciples, His followers. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, by how you are living your life, matters. How you live your life is actually a worship issue. Who are you reflecting is the God of your life. How we live, we'll make that clear. Even if it's not even registering in our mind, how we live will make that clear. Who is the Lord of your life? Because we're all shining something, but what are we shining? Is it His light, or am I trying to shine my own light? Just as a reminder, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that I am is an emphatic I am. Right? So in your Bible, you could underline that, circle that, because Jesus is actually, it's actually a divine Christological. That's a fancy word referring to who Jesus is, right? It's a divine Christological statement. Just simply with that emphatic I am, it's telling us that Jesus is God, because it's the I am of Exodus 3 when Moses says, who am I? Or tell me who is sending me? And God's response is, I am. And it's the same emphatic I am. Jesus is God. He says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, this is the light that we reflect. This is the light that we shine to those in the darkness, that they may see Him in and through us and come out of that darkness then and into His marvelous light. But this may bring some questions for us. What does this look like? Or maybe what did this look like, both for the early church and for us? And why does it matter? In a sense, as the church, we are all missional in the sense that we live shining this light wherever we go. So in that sense, all of our lives are missional. And so how we live and speak reveals what we believe or who we believe. And the call to be holy is a call to embrace not only the ethics of Jesus, but these are also the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. And in light of this, holiness is to be seen as missional. Holiness is missional. It's not, holiness is not about legalism. Holiness is missional at its core. Because how we live should reflect a greater kingdom. A kingdom that people are hungry for. This is one reason why Nehemiah seems to deal so aggressively with his community. He is drawing them back to this very truth. So when we read this and we could see like, Nehemiah, why do you seem like so crazy? This is why. He gets it. He gets that all of life is worship under the lordship of God. And this is what he's calling his people back to. And this is why kingdom builders take seriously the spiritual nature of their community that they're involved in. I want to just emphasize this a little bit more. I want to try to give some examples. And these examples are from a book by a man named Alan Crider, and he's an Anabaptist scholar who was trained at Harvard, actually. And the book is called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. This is one of my top five all-time most impactful books that I've read. Alan Crider, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. It's a powerful book. Because it really provides a picture of the life of the early church, not in the first century, but like the early church as in like the second and third century, right? And I want to just provide some examples of how the early church lived this out. Crider writes, the Christian communities worked to transform the habits, rituals, right? The habitus of those who were candidates for membership, tinkering with their wiring, or even attempting a more far-reaching rewiring by two means. Catechesis, that's a fancy word that means teaching, instruction, which rehabituated the candidate's behavior by means of teaching and relationship, apprenticeship, and worship. The community's ultimate counterformative act in which the new habitus was enacted and expressed with bodily eloquence. Now, sit with that for a minute. What's he saying? Essentially, two things. He's saying, in other words, the early church understood the difficulty inherent with change, but they embraced it through two key concepts: discipleship and worship. Discipleship and worship. Those were key elements of the early church. And these things actually serve to, and I love how he uses that language of rewiring. Do you know we can actually rewire our brains? We can actually rewire. You can do a Google search, and you can read, like, in the world of psychology and science and stuff, they talk about this. This is not just like a Christian thing, right? You can actually rewire your brain. It's pretty fascinating stuff to hear about and think about. And so when God calls us into Christ and into the community of Christ, our worship is not just about us coming here when we feel like it or just making it an optional thing. And the life of discipleship, apprenticeship, sitting at the feet of a mature believer and gleaning from them. These things are actually things that rewire us and align us more with His kingdom. And I love how he refers to the act of worship as something that is counterformative. Counterformative. Man, I could spend like probably an hour just talking about that and its implications. Like, I just want to remind you, when you came here this morning, you might not have even thought about it, but I want to thank you for making a missional choice. You chose to gather together with the people of God, which means you chose to drive past all of the other options that you could have chose this morning. But you came here. Thank you. Thank you for engaging in a counterformative act simply by making that decision. You pretty much told the world, this is the thing that matters most. Jesus is the one that matters most. But part of the problem is, it's kind of, I think, in our American culture, it's losing its counterformative power because we approach it more from a consumeristic rather than a counterformative approach. And so, you know, did I like the music today? Or did I like the sermon today? Did the pastor preach too long today? Did he preach too short today? You know, was the music volume too loud today? You know, we could go on and on and on and on. And all of those things have nothing to do with God. They have to do with us. Discipleship and worship are counterformative, and these were things that were seen as of vital importance in the life of the early church. So much so that if you wanted to be a member of it, you had to engage in these things. I could unpack that more, but for time's sake, we'll go to number two. Their gatherings were marked by the maintenance of discipline. Uh-oh. Pastor, now you're meddling, talking about discipline. Teaching about behavior and correction of misbehavior, even the exclusion of those who do not live according to the community's standards. What? What? I don't think too much needs to be said about that. But what he's saying is they understood that the church was to be what we just talked about, a light to the nations. And so if people making up the body of Christ continued to accept and live things that were associated with darkness, not with the light, they addressed it. They dealt with it. Even if it meant expelling the member for the sake of the body. They understood the church to be sacred, just as Nehemiah understood the sacredness of the temple in his day. The early church in the second and third century understood the sacredness of the body. You know, like if you wanted to be baptized in the early church, you didn't just come and say, hey, baptize me. It was like a whole process. You'd be lucky to get through it in a year If you were actually accepted, they would want to know about your life prior to that. And I'm not saying, you know, we should all just all of a sudden just revert back to this kind of stuff. I'm just giving you a picture of what it was like then. In the sense of asking us and searching our hearts, where are we at with all of this? Where am I at with all of this? You know, whenever we, you know, Jesus tells us, you know, go to somebody a couple times, and if they still don't listen, treat them as a pagan, which means break fellowship. Paul says the same thing in multiple letters. And the issue here is not just to create a us versus them thing. Discipline in Scripture, even to the point of breaking fellowship, is always, always focused on reconciliation. It's not kicking somebody out just for the sake of kicking somebody out. At its heart is reconciliation and repentance. But the point, don't miss the point, that they had standards, and the standards were the Scriptures. But we just don't like that today, right? Don't call me out. What's our favorite response in our culture? Who are you to judge me? You know, we'll unpack that a little more. A third thing. They met much more frequently, not monthly, but at least weekly, and often throughout the week as well. The Christian assembly was not one of the palette of social commitments of an urban Roman. It was the center of the Christian's lives. It was not one aspect of a varied religious life. It was their religious life. And that italicized word is in the original. It was their religious life. Man, they took gathering together seriously and saw that as central to their walk in Christ. There was no mindset where, well, if I feel like showing up today, I'll show up. Again, we've come so far, and I know this point, we got to nuance all of this, but just for the sake of generality right now, the average American churchgoer attends church 1.8 times a month now in America. That's the average practicing Christian. 1.8 times a month, less than twice a month, is now regular attendance for a believer. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's all about the attendance. I'm saying our attendance, actually, I believe, and I believe the early church would believe, that our attendance and gathering together with the body of Christ actually reveals where our heart is at with God. Because remember, our focus here today has already been on the presence of God among us here. Why would we not be hungry to gather in the presence of God with the people of God to be discipled by the Word of God and to engage in the counterformative act of worship? Why would we not see that as vital? So I'm not talking about attendance for the sake of attendance. If you don't want to be here, I'll just stop right there. You need to take that up with the Lord. Fourthly, the pagan said, "Vide, look. Look how they love one another." They did not say, "All day, listen to the Christian's message." They did not say, "Lege, read what they write." Hearing and reading were important, and some early Christians worked to communicate in these ways too. But we must not miss the reality. The pagans said, "Look." Christianity's truth was visible. It was embodied and enacted by its members. It was embodied and enacted by its members. In other words, they lived out what they professed to believe. There was no disunity between what they professed on a Sunday morning and then how they lived the rest of the week. It was not just mentally agreeing on something, but allowing it to be demonstrated in how one's life was changed and how they cared for, shared with, and loved other people, even non-Christians or especially non-Christians. You know, there's interesting that there's a lot of documentation from the early church days from Roman writers, Roman authors who were non-Christians, and what they talk about. There's one guy, I can't remember who it was, but he goes on in this letter to say just what he says here. Look at the Christians. Look how they love one another. They are putting the Romans to shame. We need to step up our game so as we can compete with the Christians. Because they were loving everybody. How are we doing with that? All we have to do is turn on the news and I think there's an implication there. Do people look at our lives and say, man, look at how they love other people. Look at how they care for other people. Look at how they are just embodying what they profess with their lips. Now, today, in the world of apologetics is a fancy word that means basically to defend something, right? So when we talk about Christian apologetics, it's a Christian defense of the faith. And there's a place for apologetics. But what I find fascinating is that in the second and third century, any work that was written by somebody in the church, like Origen or Tertullian or some of these well-known church fathers, when they write something and they attach the word apologetics to it or apology, it's not about defending the faith. What it's about, let me just say, apologetics today has to do with kind of reaching the scientist who doesn't believe in Christ, right? Or reaching the Muslim who doesn't believe in Christ, right? And so that's where apologetics today, and I think there's a place for that, but apologetics in the second and third century has nothing to do with that. Apologetics in the second and third century, church, was written to the church. And if you read these works, it's all about their behavior. It's all about how they live. The apologetic for the early church was the church. How they lived. How they loved. How they followed Jesus. I don't know about you, but that resonates with me. When people look at me, do they see Christ? Am I being a living apologetic for Jesus? Is my family being a living apologetic for Jesus? Letting the light shine forth for all the world to see. One last point. The Christian witness was embodied. We've kind of been making this all point all along. The Christian witness was embodied. Its eloquence was in behavior that the Christians may or may not have explained, but it definitely posed questions for the pagans who observed it. And I've said before, I've quoted Michael Frost before, when he just simply says, and it touches base with this, he says, live a questionable life. Live a questionable life. Questionable not in the sense of, like, what are you doing? But questionable in the sense that a non-Christian would come up and say, why do you do that? Why do you love that person who just spat in your face? How can you do that? Live a questionable life. Live in a manner that the light of Jesus Christ shines through people. And they have to ask you then, why are you doing that? This is how the early church lived. This is what they breathed. How then should we live here and now in light of this teaching? Again, to bring it back around, seek to embrace both grace and truth. I want to encourage you to go before the Lord, go into your prayer closet, just you and God, and just ask Him on your knees, ask Him, God, am I a gracie or a truthy? Ask Him. And then when He reveals it to you, ask Him to help you embrace both grace and truth in equal tension. That's what we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to embrace both grace and truth equally. So where are we at on, if it's kind of a meter, with grace on one side, truth on the other, where's that meter in your life? Take that before the Lord and ask Him to show you. And ask Him to help correct so you can live in that balance. Secondly, embracing grace and truth means that we also then enter into the mess of life. See, more and more I've been thinking about this. We just like things neat and tidy, don't we? We like things neat and tidy. I like my sermon, 25 minutes. I like my church service, an hour, maybe an hour and a half. I like my house a certain way. You know, these pillows over here and these pillows over here. Don't put those pillows on the floor. You know, just whatever the case may be, we have our ways and we like things neat and tidy. But I want to just I'm reminding myself here too, following Jesus is not a neat and tidy thing. Following Jesus means that we enter into the mess, whether it's our own mess or in love entering into the mess of somebody else, just like Jesus did. I love how the Message puts John 1:14. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. If we're going to move into the neighborhood following the example of Jesus, that means that I'm going to have to let some things go that I might really want to hold on to. And one of those things is being neat and tidy. As soon as conflict arises or we encounter some kind of mess, our tendency is to either just kind of gloss over it or tuck tail and run. But Jesus entered in and entered in fully to the point of dying a cursed death on the cross. To be followers of Him, that's what we'll need to do as well. That's what we'll need to do as well. Embrace the mess. Learn to embrace the mess. Lastly, and this one I think is hard for us in the American church in some ways today. Rescue one another by continually pointing to both grace and truth. Now, in saying it that way, I'm not suggesting that we are the Savior. But we do have a role to play in rescuing one another. Let me just read those verses that I have listed there. James 5:20. James 5:20. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Jude says the same thing. Jude 23. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. Save others by snatching them from the fire. James and Jude are saying the same thing here. And we can't do that if we're not willing to enter into the mess with one another. Kingdom builders are not afraid to do this. To, in love, point somebody back to the cross. Point somebody back to both grace and truth together. And I like how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, when he says love here, he's not talking about, let me just put my arm around you and, you know, I love you. That has its place at times. So let us remember, as our brother Mick shared last week, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His one and only Son. Love has an element of sacrifice to it. Love has an edge to it. Love is not all feelings of ponies and rainbows and things, because love engages. It engages the mess willingly in order to snatch people from the flames. So we don't do this. Hear me on this. We don't engage people. We don't engage brothers and sisters in a manner where we're coming over them and forcing ourselves on them. But rather, love still enters in and it doesn't hold back on the grace and truth together. It engages. This is what we see from Nehemiah 13. And I believe this is a word to the American church. Not just us here in Millersville. I believe this is a word to the American church today. Will we endeavor by the grace of God to be the people of God who desire to be kingdom builders, who are not just self-focused, but are focused with a genuine concern on the spiritual well-being of the community called the church? That is ultimately what is before us here. That is ultimately what is before us. So friends, remember this. Love does not withdraw, but rather it is stretched. It engages. It gets down in the muck and the mire. It behaves like God's love for us. It engages. So I leave you with this. How much then do we really love the church? How much do we really love those who are not yet part of this church, His church, the body of Christ? How much do we really love? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this message today. So grateful for Your grace. So grateful for Your truth. Father, it's our prayer this morning that we would not be those that shrink back and are destroyed, but in Your grace and truth through Jesus Christ and the guiding power and presence of Your Holy Spirit, that we would be those who know and live into the truth that we are those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Father, I believe You've spoken a word to us today. Thank You for the example of Nehemiah. Thank You for the example of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In a world that so desperately needs to see the light of Christ, Father, would You help us to reflect Your Son, who is the light of the world? And Father, if there's anyone among us here today who has not yet submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be their day. Father, if You used anything in this message to convict someone, I pray that they would willingly repent. Father, help us to see the importance of this community, Your community in Christ. A community that, according to the book of Revelation, not monochromatic, but rather it involves people from every nation, tribe, tongue. It's diverse. I guess ultimately what I'm asking, God, is that You would help us to get out of our own way so that we can truly embrace the way of Christ. Thank You for Your grace and truth. In the precious name of Jesus Christ.